Over the last 2 weeks, we have been discussing passages and topics that generally people associate with the end of the world or the end of days. We talked first about who or what is the Antichrist from 1 John and once in 2 John, where the term is found. And only those four times is that term found. It literally means that which is anti or against Christ. John defined it as those who came from brethren. These are brethren who fell away and began teaching that either Jesus wasn't the Messiah or that he didn't come in the flesh. Not some strange appearance of an evil individual that will take control of the world and usher in World War III or the end of days. That's not how the scriptures describe the Antichrist. In fact, John even says many Antichrists have already come into the world and many more will come. And again, it's in the context of those who are teaching things that were wrong regarding Jesus. Last week, we talked about Armageddon from Revelation chapter 16. The fact that Armageddon, the term is only found once, and it refers to the Mount of Megiddo. And we talked about the context there in Revelation 16 and the broader context of Revelation being about God's judgment on those who were persecuting his people, particularly in the embodiment of Rome. And as I mentioned over the last couple of weeks, today we're going to end this three-part series almost, I guess you could say, this three-part topic regarding what some refer to as the end of days, by discussing from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in the first 12 verses, what is known as the man of sin, or also known as the man of lawlessness. This is often associated with end of days prophecies connected to Antichrist and so forth. And so we're going to look at these first 12 verses. And if you would follow along in your Bibles, because we're going to be going through this and looking at these scriptures, because it's important for us to be able to try to understand what it is that Paul's discussing. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you, verse 2, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you, verse 3, by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Verse 6, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. These 12 verses are the subject of a great deal of debate. But there are two main schools of thought regarding verses 1 through 12 and the man of sin. One has to do with the Antichrist. Not because the term Antichrist is found here, because it's not. Again, it's only found four times, all by John, three in 1 John, one in 2 John. But because particularly of this term, verse 4, that who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. And so then the connection is made, well, if he's opposing God, That means he's opposing Christ, and so by reason of kind of connection of idea, he is anti-Christ. And so the thought kind of goes generally something along like this. Someone who for a long time may pass themselves off as if they are very righteous, very holy, they then reveal their true nature as being the true Antichrist. This individual will be evil incarnate. And as Paul describes in verse 4, these phrases are used to describe exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. And it is determined that in verse 4, when Paul says that he sits as God in the temple of God, that means that the temple of the Jews in Jerusalem will be rebuilt, and this Antichrist will sit in this temple and receive worship as God. And the thought process is that what Paul is saying is that Jesus can't return until the Antichrist is revealed. When Jesus then comes back, he will put an end to the Antichrist and destroy him. But for now, something unknown is currently restraining the Antichrist from being revealed. And so we can't fully get into the end of days until that restraining is taken away. This is the general gist of the thought of the process in terms of Antichrist being here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the first 12 verses. But there are some issues with this thought process. And this is by no means a comprehensive list of some of these issues, but these are some of the main ones. First of all, this isn't supported anywhere in Scripture. That the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt, or that God in any way prophesied that the temple would be rebuilt, that a main big-time Antichrist at some point will come and will usher in the end of days, or that Jesus can't come back until that Antichrist is revealed. None of that's found in Scripture. And as we noted in the context of the term Antichrist, it was about Christians who had fallen away. They came out from us, but they were not of us, John says. And they were teaching that Jesus either wasn't the Messiah or that he didn't come in the flesh. That's who the Antichrists, that's the spirit of the Antichrists, those who are against Jesus as the Messiah, or that he came in the flesh. But then add to that, that all through Scripture, and let's leave the Gospels where they are for a moment, and just think about from the point of Romans through Jude, how often the brethren are warned about the coming of the day of the Lord and that it will come as a thief in the night. That phrase is used over and over again, thief, as like a thief in the night, to represent the understanding there will be no warning, there will be no sign when the Lord, or before the Lord returns. It will come at a time when everyone is least expecting. So then, if that's true, what Paul gives us actually are signs and portents of the end of days, then how can both be true? And thirdly, what is being described regarding this Antichrist, or so-called Antichrist, how does that harmonize with what Paul says in verse 7? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Who's doing the restraining? Who's the he? Who's being taken out of the way? When you try to insert the Antichrist anywhere in there, it doesn't fit. It doesn't work, at least not the way that they're supposing that it will. Okay, that's one main school of thought regarding what Paul's describing here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The other school of thought is that what's being described is in fact either a specific pope, or in general, popes, sometimes more, even more generalized than that, the Catholic Church, and even more generalized than that, the corruption of the New Testament church, from following what God's word has to say and then many of the churches falling away and being incorporated into Romanism eventually in the 300s AD. And according to this train of thought, is that this great apostasy, this falling away that is mentioned in verse 4, they'll fall away from the truth of the gospel. And as Paul says, that it's already begun, verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but that it would find its ultimate fulfillment in the organization of the Catholic Church and in the Pope, embodying the sense of being his representative on earth, when we're told that Jesus is the head of the church and there is no such thing as any other representative or one single head of the body on earth. Ultimately, that which is restrained, at least according to this train of thought, is the formation of, as the Roman Empire started to accept Christianity as a whole, starting with Constantine. Constantine the First was baptized in 312 BC, or AD rather, and in 313 issued a decree that Christianity be tolerated in the Roman Empire, ending hundreds of years of persecution against all Christians. So this is generally the thought process as it pertains to what Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There are a great many books, commentaries, things that you can look at that will provide a number of interesting parallels. And we do have warnings, like in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, about false teaching that will come, and some of those false teachings will take on the thought process of forbidding to marry or forbidding certain foods to be eaten. Certainly there are some interesting parallels there. But as with the Antichrist thought, there are a couple of issues that even individuals who are proponents of, again, whether it's the Pope or the papacy, the line of popes, or the Catholic Church in general, or even the New Testament church falling away from the gospel, even they admit that there are some issues in understanding this. Because what this would mean is that the Lord will not return until the Catholic Church or the corruption of the New Testament church is destroyed. Because verse 7, this is what Paul says. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken away. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. It's still in existence. Some suggest, however, that the fulfillment of verse 8 was the Reformation, where you had the expanse of Protestant churches, those who were protesting against the things that were taught of the Catholic Church, and thus the formation of the many denominations that we see in our world today. But that was the fulfillment of this in verse 8. That the Lord's consuming with the breath of his mouth, that's actually his word. And that his word would stand against what was being taught by this corruption in the church. But Paul says it will be destroyed. Not just affected or hurt, destroyed. And again, we're warned over and over again about the coming of the day of the Lord like a thief in the night. No warnings, no signs. And as these things are written, Peter refers to it in 2 Peter chapter 3. Paul refers to a thief in the night. All of these are being issued not to us, but to the brethren living of the first century. Why would Paul and Peter and the other writers of the New Testament make those statements when, in fact, there's going to be an apostasy some years down the road culminating in the Catholic Church? Why would they phrase it the way that they do, to be ready, to be prepared? And there's something that people have to read into this when they read about this apostasy. Because in the end, false teaching's false teaching. You don't get to just kind of pick and choose. Well, there are degrees of false teaching in the sense that there's a full falling away versus teaching things like Jesus isn't really the Messiah, or teaching things that he didn't come in the flesh. Those are just kind of variations on a theme. Sure, the Catholic teaching would have long-lasting impact. It's still long-lived. But it must be assumed that when Paul says in verse 4, that first, or verse 3 rather, that there first must be a falling away, that this is a mass apostasy. That there's a full turning away from the Lord, save for a remnant of brethren who continued in the Lord's church. If the day of the Lord would not be happening, at least until this mass apostasy would take place, why warn that current generation that the Lord could come at any time? Why say that? Why make that statement? This, and there is some variation of these thoughts, some propose kind of a combination of the two, that yes, it is kind of embodied in this corruption of the New Testament church, but will ultimately be seen in an ultimate super pope that would kind of represent this antichrist Paul's describing here in 2 Thessalonians 2. And that term super pope actually is used in some of the commentaries, by the way. This is the predominant belief of Protestant churches, that the fulfillment, the recognition of what Paul's describing is, in fact, the Catholic Church. I went through 9 different commentaries looking for other thoughts. And they presented the Antichrist thought, and then they presented the issues they had with that. And then they all say, well, except for one, they all say, in the end, we think this fits much better with the Catholic Church and the falling away into this corruption of the New Testament church. We think that's what Paul's talking about. To be fair, there's a lot here that needs to be unraveled, be understood. And I think it's important because the one commentary that I found, he didn't have a take. Here's what he said. In fact, when I read it, I laughed out loud. Marvin Vincent said, "I attempt no interpretation of this passage as a whole, which I do not understand. The varieties of exposition are bewildering." And what he then presented were these two main thoughts, Antichrist or the Pope or Catholic Church. Now, having said all of that, I'm going to give you my thought on this. To try to bring in what these issues have to say and look at the scripture in harmony with all the rest of scripture and try to understand it. Now, these are my thoughts. I haven't read them in a commentary, so take my thoughts with a grain of salt, okay? I'm sure others have thought of this as well, but I want you to consider the following points. What we see in verses 1 and 2 is that the issue, the context of the discussion of the man of sin has to do with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1, and the gathering together of the saints to him. That is the point. And what sounds like it's happening, verse 2, he wants them not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. It sounds as though there were people either impersonating Paul or claiming Paul said, or they were trying to teach the brethren in Thessalonica that, as he says at the end of verse 2, the day of Christ has already come. That it's already passed. You missed it. And the issue here is that the brethren are concerned. They're worried. Have we missed the day of the Lord? Did we miss out on the gathering of all the saints to him? We know for a fact that Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching that the resurrection was already past. We know that there were false teachers in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 15, that were teaching there would be no resurrection of the dead. Paul addressed both of those. So it's not that far-fetched to consider that some may have been teaching that the day of the Lord's already come. Now, what their purpose in saying that would be, I don't know. Other than that the other two, their purposes seem to be more about a physical kingdom. Once again, establishing this idea of it's on earth. It's not a spiritual kingdom. There's no resurrection. The resurrection's already passed regarding being raised out of baptism. None of that is going to happen. Maybe that had something to do with it. Regardless, these brethren were worried. And so Paul sets out to reassure them, but they haven't missed anything. This is why he says in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. He goes on to say in verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And then skipping over to verse 15, Paul says towards the end of the chapter, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Don't listen to the false claims that are contrary to what you've been taught. You've been taught certain truths about what's going to happen when the day of the Lord comes. Don't let somebody convince you otherwise. And then interestingly, at the end of chapter 3, at the end of this second letter to the Thessalonians, he says in verse 17, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write." Almost as if Paul is reaffirming, reemphasizing that this is the word coming from Paul. That this is not false teaching. This isn't what you had been told, whatever that manifested. This is a sign that this is coming from me directly. And of course, we know Paul's gospel came directly from Jesus, Galatians chapter 1. So that being the case, it's interesting when we start looking back in 1 Thessalonians and then again in 2 Thessalonians, that in Thessalonica, in these two letters to them, the coming of the day of the Lord is of particular emphasis. In every single chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about the coming of the day of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he references the day of the Lord. He says, "How you turned to God from idols," verse 9, "to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." You are waiting for the Lord to come back. Chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 19. "For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" That's his second coming, when he's going to take the saints to himself. Chapter 3, verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians. "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," as he goes on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 13. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 begins a component about which we see part of the concern of the Thessalonians. What are they worried about? He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." They were worried about the saints who had died in Christ. Now what? So Paul goes on to describe, here's what's going to happen. When Jesus returns, Jesus will come, verse 15, "We say to you by the word of the Lord, we will by no means precede those who have died in Christ. They will be raised up," verse 16, "the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." There was great concern in Thessalonica over the brethren who died. Paul says, you don't need to worry about them. Be comforted in the knowledge that they will be raised. And we who are alive and are still, if we're alive when Jesus returns, we will be gathered up to him along with those dead who have been raised in Christ, and we will forever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, Paul doesn't stop talking about the coming of the day of the Lord. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." Why? Verse 6, Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Over and over and over again in the New Testament, Christians are called to watch, be sober-minded, have good judgment. Recognize that you have to be ready at any time. I mean, one of the applications of the parable of the virgins, some virgins were ready, they had their oil, they had extra oil, they were ready to meet the bridegroom. The others weren't. They fell asleep. The others weren't. They had to go. They buy some. And then the bridegroom came and they missed out. Verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Talking about Jesus who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you're also doing. Notice how often between chapter 4 and chapter 5, he talks about comforting each other. This is something that was really bothering them. Verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. The Lord is faithful and he will do this. He will come back. And he will take the saved to himself. That's just 1 Thessalonians. Let's look at the context of which Paul describes this apostasy by going back to chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, start in verse 4. Paul says, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Notice the situation Paul's acknowledging, that there's great persecution taking place in Thessalonica. They are enduring that. They are remaining faithful to the Lord. And then in verse 6, Paul says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, those who are persecuting you, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Talking about the Lord's return. Verse 8, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in addition to the gathering up of his saints, what else is the Lord going to do? He's going to bring judgment and condemnation on those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. The coming of the day of the Lord was a big deal to the Thessalonians. Those saints who had died in Christ was a big deal to these Thessalonians. And it sounds as though, come chapter 2, Paul is addressing some false teaching that the day of the Lord's over. You missed it. Again, whatever form that false teaching took, this is the focus of everything else of the whole chapter, really, of chapter 2, is the coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him. That's Paul's focus. That being the case, there are three terms, three phrases that Paul uses in verses 1 through 12 that we need to be able to figure out what Paul's talking about to understand the context of the message here. The first one is that which is revealed. Three times, Paul uses the same term, revealed. He said, let no one deceive you, verse 3, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So notice the son of man, or the man of sin, the son of perdition, is being revealed, verse 3. Verse 6, now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Still talking about the man of sin, son of perdition. Verse 8, And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Three times Paul refers to the idea of being revealed. It's all about the son of perdition, this man of lawlessness. And it's all connected, this revelation of the man of sin is all connected to the coming of the Lord. Notice that in verse 8. But all three instances, we're not talking about three separate revealings of the same individual. We're talking about one revealing of this person, of this thing. We'll talk about that in a minute. All at the same time when the Lord returns. Now, the second term we need to understand is what the term restraining means. Because when Paul references the term restraining in verses 6 and 7, he says, you know this term know, you understand, you recognize what it is that is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. The term restraining means to be held down, held back. There is literally a restraining taking place. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And he who now restrains, or that which is being restrained, will continue until something is taken out of the way. The term he isn't there in the Greek. It's just until that which is taken out of the way. We're talking about what's being restrained? What's being held back? Well, what's the point of the chapter? Verse 1. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together of his saints. That is what's being restrained. That's what's being held back. The Lord hasn't come yet. Why not? That's the issue, really. But the issue here is that there's something waiting. There's something that has to wait until the set time when the Lord shall return. Okay. Well, now let's deal with this phrase in verse 3, falling away. It's only used twice in the New Testament. Once, it's in the context of forsaking Moses or apostasy. And the other is here in verse 3. Apostasia literally means leaving from a previous standing or state. And it's connected to the same event as the revealing of the man of sin, verse 3. That day will not come. What day? The Lord's return. Unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. Well, when is the man of sin going to be revealed? When the Lord comes. Well, how can both be true? Because there are a couple of things that are going to happen when the Lord returns in a certain order. The issue that Paul's addressing is the last part of the coming of the Lord, which will culminate in the Lord taking us to heaven. But something has to happen between the Lord's return and the Lord taking the saved to heaven. And I believe that that is what Paul's referring to. What if Paul is simply describing Judgment Day? Because Judgment Day is going to have to take place. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all, 2 Corinthians 5, we will all give an answer, an account for the things we've done. The Lord will return, and then there's going to be a judgment. The chaff and the wheat will be separated. And then those who are saved, those who have been faithful to the Lord, they will be taken to heaven to forever be with the Lord. And those who have been wicked, those who have not done as God commanded, will be eternally punished. But that event has to happen before the saved get taken to heaven, before we can inherit that eternal home. So consider with me now these 12 verses. And let's look at it from that perspective. Not from the perspective of an antichrist, not from the perspective of a Catholic church or an apostasy and the falling away of the church. Let's look at it from the perspective that Paul is simply describing the order of events that are going to take place, contradicting some false teaching that they were being taught that the day of the Lord is past. You missed it. Paul says, no, you haven't. Now, brethren, concerning the coming, this is the second coming of the Lord, Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come or is already here. Because that's saying the same thing. It's already here. It's already past. And you missed it. Verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, because these events, the day will not come, but more specifically, the gathering of the saints to Him will not happen until the falling away takes place. What does the term literally mean for falling away? It means a leaving from a previous state or standing. What if what he's describing is what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? That at the judgment, when Jesus returns, that we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trumpet. And we will put away our physical bodies. We will be leaving that state of the flesh and be coming into the state of the Spirit. Because that's what Paul says is going to happen in 1 Corinthians 15. This mortal must put on immortality. Now, some of those immortal will go to heaven. And some of those, as Jesus described, will go to eternal torment. But it's still going to be the spirit, the soul of individuals, not the body, because it's going to be changed. So that has to happen first. And the man of sin, this term man of sin, literally means the transgressor of the law, is revealed, this son of ruin, the son of destruction. So when Paul says that this has to happen first, can you see how understanding that might help the Thessalonians to understand that I haven't missed anything because I haven't taken on that spiritual form yet. The voice of the Lord hasn't rung. The trumpet hasn't sounded. So obviously I haven't missed the day of the Lord, despite whatever it was they were told. Verse 4. This man of sin, this man of lawlessness, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. The very nature of lawlessness is the refusal to submit to law, that which is without law. There are numerous occasions where Paul describes individuals as being lawless. Jesus himself in Matthew 7 said, "Depart from me, you who are lawless. You don't do what I tell you to do. You ignore the law of God." By doing that, by ignoring the law of God, what does a person do? They oppose and they exalt themselves because God doesn't matter. I don't care about God. I'm going to do what I want to do. So that he dwells as God in the temple of God. Only two times, two ways of defining this term are found in the New Testament epistles. In the Gospels, this term temple represented the temple of the Jews, because that's where they would go to worship. Obviously, we know the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and Jesus even said that this is what's going to happen. But in the epistles, there's only one time that the term temple is used to describe the church. The church is numerous times referred to the house of God, but the term house there carries with it the sense of family, sense of belonging. The term temple is only used once in Ephesians 1, 21 and 22. The other times where this term temple is used, it's about the heart of the individual. As Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6, that the Lord dwells within you. Your body is the temple of the Lord, or at least it should be. Which is to say, as the Word of God dwells in you, the Lord identifies you as His. The moment I don't, or the moment I stop, I'm not His. Whose am I? I'm my own. So what am I doing? I am allowing the attitude, the spirit of lawlessness to sit in my heart, where who is supposed to sit? God. God is supposed to dwell in my heart. But those who refuse, those who are lawless, they don't let God sit in their heart. They themselves, this lawless spirit and attitude of lawlessness sits in their heart. They present themselves because they have control over themselves. They're going to do what they want. They don't have to submit to an almighty creator. So they're greater than God. They ignore God's authority in favor of their own to do what they want. Verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? In fact, Paul says, when I was with you, and we know in 1 Thessalonians, he even referenced these things. He talked about these things in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Verse 6, and now you know. You've been told. You've been taught. You know, you understand that which is holding back, what's being held back, that ultimate culmination, which is of the thought process of verse 1, the gathering of the saints to the Lord, to go to heaven. That which is being held back, verse 6, is being held back that he may be revealed at a time that God has chosen. That who may be revealed? That all those who are wicked and sinful, who've allowed lawlessness to dwell in their heart, that they will all be revealed at judgment. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness, that which is without law, is already at work. It's already working not only in those who are faithless, but even people who once were faithful. And now that spirit of lawlessness is working in their heart too. Even though they deceive themselves thinking, I'm serving God, they're not doing what God told them to do. Jesus himself says, this is what's going to happen. Many will say to me in the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, look at all the things we did for you. Look at all the things we did in your name. And Jesus is going to tell them, depart from me. You did those things that I didn't tell you to do. Lawlessness. So, as Paul goes on in verse 7, only he who now restrains that gathering of the saints to himself that is currently being restrained will continue until the man of sin, the spirit of lawlessness that is in the heart of the wicked, is taken out of our midst. It's weird that it's translated out of the way. Because almost everywhere else in the New Testament, it's in the middle or in the midst of. There's only one other place it's translated out of the way. And there, it fits far better to read it as in the midst of, or out of the midst of. Carries with it the sense of sifting the wheat from the chaff here. That God, that Jesus, sitting on the judgment seat of the Lord, is going to determine who truly is one of my people, my faithful, and who either are just pretending, but the spirit of lawlessness came in their heart, and those who fully embraced the spirit of lawlessness to do what they wanted to do. Verse 8, and then at that time, the lawless will be revealed. There is no lawless one here. Lawless. The lawless will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy. This term destroy means render to no effect, to put away with the brightness of his coming. When is this going to happen? When the Lord comes. Is it going to be after the Lord gathers the faithful? No, it'll happen before that. Then, after the judgment takes place, the Lord gathers the faithful to himself, and we go to heaven. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless. This term coming, it literally means the presence of. The presence of lawlessness, the spirit of lawlessness, is according to the working of Satan. And how is Satan doing this? With what seems like power and signs and lying wonders. Maybe even false teachings that the day of the Lord's already come. Sorry, you missed it. Verse 10. And with all unrighteous deception among, within, those who perish. Notice starting in verse 10 that our translations, at least King James, New King James, and I think the American Standard as well that I looked at, they pivot. Before, verses 1 through 9, it's about the lawless one. this one individual. Then all of a sudden, verse 10, it's they. Kind of odd, don't you think? Who's they? What if it's been they the whole time? The spirit of lawlessness, singular, is the sense of that attitude of lawlessness, that rebellion against the Lord, not wanting to do what he tells us to do. Verse 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. What did they receive? They received the spirit of lawlessness. That's what they chose instead of receiving the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this reason, through these things, God is going to send them strong delusion. Does that mean God's going to deliberately trick people? No. But God is going to allow this to take place so that people who truly are not his people, people who convince themselves, Lord, Lord, look at all we've done for you. And yet Jesus is going to turn around at judgment and say, you did not do what I told you to. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. What's the lie? Anything that is lawless. Anything that is transgressing of the law of the Lord. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Where was their heart? Was it filled with the word of God? Was it filled with the Lord? No. It was filled with the pleasure of unrighteousness. What if all of this is all about the order in which things will take place? The day of the Lord will come. But before we can be gathered together to go to this wonderful, peaceful, heavenly home, this judgment must take place. And those who are the sons of God will be separated from those who are the sons of the lawless. Those who have taken on the attitude, the spirit of those that are against God. Either whether they were conscious of it, or they simply did their own thing, thinking they were serving Jehovah. But in the end, that judgment day has to happen first. Then we can go to heaven. Consider what Peter says. And it's interesting that Peter makes these statements the way that he does. 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 7, the last passage for you this morning. Peter says, this is what's going to happen on the day of the Lord. Starting in verse 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire in the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Interestingly, that Paul used the term perdition regarding the son of perdition. Verse 8, now, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What promise? That he will return and redeem the saved to heaven. That's the promise. As some count slackness. But he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that anybody should perish. What's going to happen to those who have lawless hearts? They will perish. But that all should come to repentance, to change their life, to change their heart, from one that has a spirit of lawlessness to one that has the spirit of God. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord, what day? The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You will not expect it. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Verse 11, let's make application from that, Peter says. Therefore, since this is what's going to happen, all these things are going to be destroyed on earth. Physical stuff is going to be gone. What manner of people should you be in holy conduct and godliness? Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. What does Peter tell the saints to do? To look for and hasten. How do I hasten it? I pray, Lord, come. Come now. Come soon. Hasten. How can Peter say this? If Peter, inspired the same way as Paul was, if Peter knows full well that a mass apostasy is going to take place here in about 200 or 300 years. So really, this doesn't really apply to you. I'm talking to people way, way down the line. I don't believe it. Verse 13, nevertheless, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Not a spirit of lawlessness, because that's the spirit that's in the world. That's the spirit we see in people who do evil acts, as we saw last week. But the spirit of righteousness dwells with God, and God's people have a spirit of righteousness. Jump to verse 14. Notice what Peter says. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. What long-suffering? How? What's not happening, Peter? The Lord hasn't come back yet. What does Peter say that's about, the long-suffering of the Lord? It's not about waiting for the Antichrist. It's not about waiting for the Pope or Super Pope or anything else. It's about waiting so that all that can be saved will be saved. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. That's what Peter tells us. And then notice what he says next. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. And what did he write, Peter? As also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things. Of what things? Of the end of the world, of the coming of the day of God, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. It's almost, I don't know that Peter actually had 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians 2 in his head when he wrote this, but it certainly is an interesting parallel, isn't it? That 2 Thessalonians 2, a passage that people have such a hard time grasping, and they come up with things like Antichrist and the Lord won't return until whatever's going to happen. Peter says the Lord will come as a thief in the night. No signs. Peter says that we're to look for and hasten the coming of the day of God. How can we do that if it's not going to happen for a couple hundred years if I'm in the first century? Why would Peter say that if it actually couldn't have happened? And then Peter tells us that the Lord is waiting. And he's waiting because of long suffering. Not for some fulfillment of some future prophecy to take place regarding the falling away of the church or the Pope or the Antichrist. He's waiting because of long suffering. These are my thoughts on this, and I want to stress that. Because, and again, I'm sure I'm not the only one who's thought of these things, but the vast majority of people look at this from the perspective of those two thoughts before. Take what I say with a grain of salt. Because one of the points that numerous commentators make is that the understanding and belief for about 1,000 years regarding 2 Thessalonians 2 was about the Catholic Church. And in fact, one commentator went so far to say, as I see no reason to contradict these minds that are far smarter than me. And so he carried along with that thought. And I'm not, maybe that is right. But it certainly doesn't seem to fit Scripture. Again, in the words of Marvin Vincent, the one individual who was very fair in his assessment, as he said, I'm not going to give an interpretation of this passage because I do not understand it. But here's what he says at the end of his kind of exegesis on the matter. He says, about the only valuable thing that can be fairly extracted, in other words, with certainty in his mind, from the passage is Paul's firm assurance that God's hand is ever on the work of evil. And that when whatever form or whatever power it may reveal itself, it will inevitably be subdued and crushed by the power of Christ. I think that's fair. That no matter who you are and how you take the passage of 2 Thessalonians 2, ultimately that is the message. That the Lord will be victorious over any and all evil. Over any and all attitudes and spirits of lawlessness. In the end, we can trust God's word and the harmony of those scriptures. And in doing so, I believe, that as Paul is reiterating and comforting these saints, you haven't missed a thing. There is an order in which these things have to take place. And trust me, when the Lord returns, you'll know it. That's essentially what Paul's describing. When the Lord returns, you'll know it. Because there's going to be a lot happening. Judgment, and then the Lord taking the faithful to heaven. What a wonderful day that's going to be. We've talked about these three topics regarding the end of the world, ? But when come face to face with context, face to face with what the scriptures say, and the harmony of those scriptures together, I don't think the Antichrist or Armageddon, neither one of those is about the end of the world in their contexts. The one that I would say is this passage in 2 Thessalonians 2 about the man of lawlessness. But it's about the judgment of all those who are wicked, all those who are lawless. And in the same words that Paul gave to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, and in Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 3, that day will come as a thief in the night. There will be no sign. There will be no warning. There will be no earthquakes and so forth, these things that are going to happen. And then, okay, in about 3 hours or 3 days, the end of the world is going to end. So now let's rush down to the church and get baptized. There's not going to be any warning. Thus, they said those things to encourage the saints to ask themselves, are you ready? Are you looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Are you ready for that day to come? Because there's only going to be two outcomes of that judgment. Those who have been faithful will go to that wonderful home in heaven. But those who have a spirit of lawlessness, those who have chosen to do what they've wanted, even if they convince themselves they're serving God, they're not obeying God's word, they will be punished eternally. Are we ready for that day? If not, come forward. Let us help you. Let us help you find the truth of God's word to be saved and be put in a saved state through baptism, having your sins washed away and being in a state of grace before God, continuing faithfully. If you need help this morning, come forward as we stand and sing.